So let's have Matthew chapter 1 open before us. If you have a Bible there, if you don't have a Bible, that's also fine. There are always Bibles at the back, just in case you don't. But someone called Jeremy Cliff tweeted this on Wednesday. I'm just going to read it to you because you may not see it on the screen there. He said this: I see Merkel and Trump both posted to social media around the same time today. The Chancellor, Merkel, went with a clip from her talk on free speech in the digital age. And the President went with a Photoshop of his head on the top of Rocky Balboa. Leadership really does take many forms. I love the restraint of that tweet. I have to say that I woke up on Monday morning with an overwhelming sense of, I can only describe it as powerlessness. It's undoubtedly fueled by the fact that I had a very busy day on Sunday and I was feeling tired, but also fueled, I think, by probably too much exposure to my various news feeds, frustration at all kinds of national, international things, frustration at the impeachment process in the United States, irritation and annoyance at our own general election process. Perhaps in my more immediate sphere, thinking of situations where people need help, but I feel powerless and inadequate. Even powerless, as we look for our next assistant pastor, powerless to conjure up the right person, and even if I could do that, powerless to persuade them to apply. I don't know if you ever feel that sense of powerlessness. It may be more personal. Perhaps as a parent, you feel powerless, especially as our children get older and we can no longer determine so clearly their pathways and choices. Or perhaps about our own hearts, as we struggle with emotions and strong feelings and negative thoughts or bad habits and dependencies or even addictions, we can feel powerless. During Advent, we quite often hear sermons about Mary, and that's always good to hear about Mary. We hear fewer sermons, I think, about Joseph. And so I thought this Advent time we would concentrate on Joseph. And it is interesting because whereas Mary is to the forefront of Luke's account, actually, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Matthew's account, Mary is mentioned much less and Joseph is more the focus of things. And Matthew starts with this version of his version, really, of who do you think you are? It's who do you think you are for Joseph, isn't it? Let's go back and explore Joseph's ancestry, his genealogy, which is like his family tree. Now, it seems a dry way to start a book. Those of you who are writing your novels right now, you've probably not thought about starting it this way. But actually, it's fascinating because there's so much in this. There are all kinds of interesting gems contained therein. And I've spoken on this passage several times over the years. And so today I'm trying to discipline myself to not dig out all those gems, which are wonderful. I want to concentrate more particularly on one or two things. So the whole point of this genealogy actually is spelled out to us very clearly in the first book, the first verse. It is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is establishing that when we look at this baby in the manger, we understand that he is a true descendant of David and also of Abraham. In that line, Abraham through to David, through to Jesus. And it's actually it's the first one of those I want to concentrate this morning. Son of David. So all sorts of interesting things we can say as we look about it from the perspective of being the son of Abraham or the descendant of Abraham. That's what it means, not his immediate son but his descendant. But I want to concentrate on being the son of David this morning. We see David mentioned in the genealogy there in verse 6, and in verses 6 to 11 we see there the kings of Israel and Judah. David was the greatest kings the Jews had known. Solomon reigned in splendor after him. And then in Rehoboam's reign after that, Israel split into two. There was the northern kingdom, still confusingly called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And Rehoboam reigned over Judah and his sons after him, the southern kingdom. And then in 587 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonians, and the people were carried into exile, and no more did the kings reign. And so verses 12 to 16, they cover the period that we call the exile, where they're away in Babylon. And different times, dribs and drabs came back. They returned to Judah. But the kingship was never again established in that sense. In Joseph's day, of course, we know that the Romans were ruling. The Romans had extended their empire into the Middle East, and they ruled, and they put a puppet king on the throne, King Herod. They called him king, but really he was just their puppet. He certainly couldn't trace his ancestry back to King David. He was called the King of the Jews, but it was very shaky grounds for that. But Joseph could trace his ancestry directly back, not through second cousins and all the rest of it, but directly back through to David. And that was important to Matthew. However, there are some problems here. Verse 17 is strange. It talks, has these three blocks of 14. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, this is strange. Why does he mention this? Especially given that actually it takes a bit of kind of creative counting to make it fit the pattern. The only way to count 14 generations in that third group is to count inclusively, including both Jeconiah and Jesus. But we've already had to count Jeconiah once to get the 14 generations in the previous grouping. What's more, Matthew has actually left several generations out. Just look there, he mentions the span from Perez to Aminadab, four names there, but that covers about 400 years. So there'd be many more generations in that. Similarly, the line between Aminadab and David seems too short to cover the time span. In verse 8, Matthew jumps from Jehoram to Uzziah, whereas actually there's some guys in between that we know about. There's Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They all come in between. In verse 11, Jehoiakim is missing. So what's going on? Has he tried this, but just, you know, get a bit difficult to chase the records, and it was just, you know, he got it wrong? Is he just being inaccurate and untrustworthy? Well, firstly, let's think about that what's translated there in is the father of. The word is the father of. It's the old word that they used to use is begat, all those begattings. Is the father of. Well, that can easily mean ancestor rather than direct father. It was often used in that way, just as Jesus is called the son of David. Okay, it's obviously hundreds of years, 1,000 years or so between Jesus and David. David didn't have a son called Jesus, but he's the son in the sense of being the descendant of David. There are many generations in between. But why does Matthew leave out generations, especially when he mentions that there are 14 in each block, as he does there in verse 17? Well, it was customary for Jewish writers to, when they're talking about somebody, when they're writing like a biography of somebody, they would shape their genealogies to make a point within the convention of the day. They weren't giving false information. They were just shaping them. Matthew's readers wouldn't be looking for an accurate and complete record of every generation, but they would be looking for clues about Jesus. And so given that Matthew had shaped his list into three groups of 14, it seems obvious to ask, what's so special about this number 14? Well, various explanations have been dreamed up. I hope you're still with me out there somewhere. But the most convincing is this. This gets a bit mathematical now, which is exciting for some of us, I know. But the ancient Hebrews didn't have symbols for numbers like we did. They recorded their numbers by using letters of the alphabet. So
Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, that was number one. Beit was number two. Gimel was three, and so on down through the alphabet. So when they wanted to write numbers, they would use those letters. Which means that if you think about it, every Hebrew word also has a numerical equivalent. You can add up the numbers and add up the value of the letters to get a numerical value. Here's a Hebrew word. This is a name. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Of course, they read from right to left. You have to remember that. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. And what's the numerical of that? Well, the Dalet is the fourth, the Vav is the sixth, and Dalet again is the fourth. And what happens when you add that up? You get the number 14. That's right, isn't it? I've done my maths right. Okay, so that's interesting, isn't it? What is this name? Dalet, Vav, Dalet? David. 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 There we go. The numerical value of the Hebrew name David is 14. That's where that number comes from. Is that a coincidence? Well, first century Jews were really into this kind of numerology, and they would have been on the lookout for something like this. So surely Matthew has arranged his genealogy to underline the point that Jesus is the son of David, just as he said in verse 1. That's the whole point of that. And Matthew's readers, of course, they knew their, what we call our Old Testament, they would have called just their scriptures, because that's what they had. They knew the Old Testament prophecies leading Jews to expect this coming king, this Messiah, the anointed one from David's line. Well, says Matthew, look at this. The man I'm telling you about, born, yes, born into very poor circumstances, but actually he's in the royal line. He's promised king. So he is the promised king, so get ready to bow the knee to the coming king. That's an appropriate way for us to start our Christmas celebrations, isn't it? This Christmas, get ready to bow the knee to Jesus the King. It's not just nice traditional stories. It's not just a bit of sanitized moralizing about peace on earth. It's about a king who is coming to reign, a king who asks for our allegiance, because he's going to bring in the kingdom in which we all want to live. He's the coming king. Bow your knee, submit your life to the coming king. Did Joseph know his lineage, do you think? Well, I would think so, probably. Did the people around him know that he was related to David in that way? Well, I don't know. Some would. I suspect a lot wouldn't. So how would Joseph feel about that? This obscure carpenter trying to carve out a living. How did he feel when he perused his news feed? What has happened to the land over which his ancestors ruled? What's happened to that? The Romans now firmly in power. And this so-called king of the Jews, this Herod, he's not really that Jewish, actually. And he's simply a puppet. And where is God in all of this? Why hasn't God come and delivered the land? Given them freedom from this oppression? Maybe Joseph was overcome with a sense of powerlessness too. You can imagine him reading his scriptures, our Old Testament, thinking back to the heady days of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. He was far from perfect, of course, we know that, but he was moving in the right direction. But then the descent and the decay, as one king after another leads God's people into sin and away from God rather than into obedience and towards God. And then the terror of, well, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians coming down and carrying people off into exile. Yes, there were bright spots, Ezra, Nehemiah, the returns from exile for some. But even after that, Israel's history in the land was a mere shadow of what the prophets gloriously promised. He would read the promises of the king to come, Messiah. But where was he? When would he come? Joseph, standing in the great line of kings, feeling impotent, feeling powerless, feeling small and insignificant. And that's interesting, actually, because Israel was chosen by God to actually be the team captain for the whole human race, to represent the world, really. And in that sense, then, Israel's history is simply archetypal of the history of the world. Humanity, created for glory and grandeur, made in God's image, called to rule in God's way. But look at us now. Look at our pathetic attempts now and the chaos we create. We cannot even rule over our own habits, let alone rule over the whole earth. How the mighty have fallen. It's a bit like that bit in the second Narnia book. I don't know if you've read that. Prince Caspian, or you've seen the film, maybe the Pevensey children find themselves, they're in Narnia in the first book, of course, lying there, it's wardrobe. And now they find themselves returning. It's only been a short while in this land, but of course in Narnia, centuries have gone by. And many centuries after their first time, where they ruled as kings and queens there in Narnia. And they find themselves in this place, and first of all, they don't recognize it at all. Then they find some clues, and they realize they are standing in Caer Paravel, which was their great castle, their palace, where they ruled from in those heady days, now completely taken over by nature. As they looked round, they saw the ruins, but they saw the decay, the signs of once magnificent grandeur decaying all around. Isn't that just like us and our world? We see evidence of what we were made for. There is the occasional bit of beauty or altruism or amazing act of sacrifice that reminds us of what we were created for. But we stand in this ruined palace of this world. How the mighty have fallen. And when we think about our own lives in that context too. Well, that's how Joseph must have felt as he read his scriptures. But the good news Matthew brings here is that the king we've been waiting for is now here. Born into obscurity, born alongside those who feel powerless and empty, born, though, to take the reins and to rule in power because Jesus is king. Born to restore Israel, and so as we sing every Christmas many times in that wonderful line, born to raise the sons of earth. But in order to do that, first of all, of course, mild he lay his glory by. He had to be born into the squalor and filth of human existence. That's what he's coming to do. He's coming to restore the grandeur of Joseph's line. But hold on, you say, there's just something here that we can't ignore. If Joseph wasn't actually Jesus' father, you know you're going to say that Jesus was born via the virgin birth. Joseph isn't actually Jesus' father. How can you say that Jesus is born into Joseph's line? There's no bloodline there, actually, isn't there? He's not actually in the bloodline. It's interesting, actually, because Luke gives a different genealogy. Most people, this is debated about many, as on many things are, but most people think that Luke's genealogy is actually Mary's genealogy that he gives. It doesn't mention Mary's name, but it talks about Heli, said to be the father of Joseph. And many people think that Heli is actually Mary's dad, Joseph's father-in-law. And again, that would be perfectly acceptable to refer to your father-in-law as your father. People would do that all the time. That's fine. But if so, then there is a blood link between Mary and David, as well as Joseph and David. Not through the lines of the kings, Interestingly, Matthew doesn't mention any of that. But he does say this, verse 16, Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's almost as if, I'm sure actually it is, Matthew avoids suggesting that Joseph is actually Jesus' biological father. He doesn't just say Joseph is the father of Jesus. He goes around the houses there to record that. But the strong implication of all this, that given the line, the marriage to Mary and so on, the strong implication is that he is Jesus' legal father because he's adopted him. He's adopted Jesus as his son. Having married Mary, he's adopted Jesus as his son. Therefore, Jesus does stand legally in the line. Luke Bulpit is going to speak next week on verses 18 to 25. And I'm sure he will talk about the glorious truth of adoption as he does so. But as Joseph adopts Jesus, the thing I want to note is that there is also this sense, actually, that Jesus has adopted Joseph and his line in all its glory and with all its failure. He comes and stands and identifies with that line. And now in all its obscurity, of course, Jesus born into that place of powerlessness that Joseph would feel so strongly, that we all feel as human beings. This is the glory of the incarnation, that the Son of God comes right into that weak and powerless situation in which we find ourselves. The Son of God born as one of us, and we'll sing about it later in what you know is my favorite carol, or one of my favorite carols, because I always choose it at this time of year. Oh, what a mystery I see. What marvelous design that God should come as one of us, a child in David's line, flesh of our flesh, of woman born, of our humanness he owns, and for a world of wickedness his guiltless blood atones. He adopted our weakness. He surrendered to our helplessness completely, even so far as going to the cross for us to die. Why? To break the hold of that powerlessness and to take the reins of power once again. There is one little gem here I must dig out. Just one of the many. You can dig out the others for yourselves. Josiah, this is verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, I've told you before about the man who, he was looking for a special present for his father's 80th birthday, and he decided he would try to write up his father's family tree in, you know, very neatly and with little kind of potted biographies for each entrance. So he spent ages researching his background, as people like to do nowadays, of course. And all went very well until he discovered that a great-great uncle of his happened to be a serial killer. This is in the United States. And he'd ended up in the electric chair. Well, what a thing to discover. What a disgrace to the family name. What was he going to do about that as he was looking to prepare this special thing for his dad? Well, he was tempted just to leave him out. Nobody would know. But in the end, he found a way of including him. This is what he wrote. Great, great Uncle Arthur occupied the chair at a renowned government institution. He was held to his post by the strongest of ties, and his death was a great shock. Now, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, with an N at the end, not an M, he wasn't the most glorious of ancestors. We read, the Bible tells us very honestly, we read he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he only reigned for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him off to Babylon, having ransacked the temple. And listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says about this guy. He says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. He's going to get rid of him and reject him, he says. He goes on. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. That's quite a curse, isn't it? Record as if childless. Well, none of his offspring... it's difficult to say exactly, but that seems to be true. Shealtiel, who says here Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, it seems that he was actually possibly a nephew and was adopted by Jeconiah rather than being a natural son. Even then, those guys, when they came back from Babylon, Zerubbabel, for instance, he had administrative leadership over the returned exiles, but he wasn't the king. But look at this. Here is this man. In Joseph's line, he's cursed. Look, he's cursed. Jeremiah has cursed him. The Lord has cursed him. But here he is in the line of Jesus. What's happening? Jesus is overturning the curse, isn't he? Jesus is overturning the curse. The thing that separates this man from God and his inheritance. That's wonderful. Jesus shall reign. He's not a blood relative. We've said that of Jeconiah. He's not a blood direct descendant, we should say. He has been legally adopted into the line, but he shall reign. Jesus comes and reigns. That is wonderful. The curse on Jeconiah, which again is the microcosm of the church, the curse on the whole human race. What's happened to Jeconiah? It's spoken to the whole human race because we've turned our back on God. We've gone our own way. We've tried to enjoy his blessings while ignoring him. We're cursed, just as Adam and Eve were cursed in the garden and so on through the human race. But Jesus comes and overturns the curse. And so he opens up the great blessing of God. The curse is turned to blessing. And of course, that's where Abraham comes in. He's the son of Abraham. Remember the blessings God gave to Abraham. I will be a blessing to you, and through you all the world will be blessed. All peoples of this earth will be blessed. That song goes on. Talks about Jesus destroying our sinful history. All fallen Adam's curse, in him the curse to blessing turns. My barren spirit flowers as o'er the shattered power of sin, the cross of Jesus towers. Curse turned to blessing. Isn't that an amazing thing for the human race as we stand and we look at the ruins? Which is, we see that as we were cursed, we see the ruins around us, but Jesus comes to restore us. So yes, we do feel powerless, but we're not. Not if we're attached to Jesus. If we're attached to Christ by faith, if we're following him, if we've turned and put our trust in him, we are not powerless because we're linked to him. It is a dependent power that we have. It's not power in and of ourselves. We wait on him. We look to him. We bide our time to see his rule emerge fully. In our own lives, as we struggle with our destructive emotions or our habits or our dependencies, that's not easy. We look to him and we trust him and the power of his spirit. It's not a power we wield like a magic sword that, you know, makes everything easy for us. It's not like, you know, with one bound we are free. It's not like that. It's God's power working in us day by day, in the nitty-gritty, in the hard slog. Sometimes it feels like we've gone several steps backwards. Sometimes it feels like we've slid to the bottom of the mountain. But he is carrying us forward. He is working in us. He's overturning the curse. He's given us forgiveness. He's restored the relationship with our great Creator God, who becomes our Father. And then he calls us to work
to grow closer to him. Power is there. We may feel powerless, actually. You know, we perhaps shouldn't expect to lose that sense of powerlessness. There's a sense in which we should embrace that sense of powerlessness and use that to drive us to prayer and dependency on him. That's how we depend on him, by our awareness of that. We do have access to, we are joined to the greatest seat of power ever, because Jesus is king and he's coming to reign. Some churches might have given me a hallelujah at that point. Our frustration at evil and corruption seeming to flourish in the world around, well, again, with faith we wait, confident that the King of Kings will reappear and bring God's kingdom in once and for all. And gloriously, we find ourselves now in his wonderful line. His history, his destiny is ours to apprehend. Do you know that that's true of you? Do you know that you stand in that line? Are you a child of the royal king? Do you know it? Have you bowed the knee? Have you turned to him and asked forgiveness? And turn to follow Jesus. That's what it means to become a Christian. You know, I'll be honest, at this time of general election, as I try to avoid being political, I find it very, very easy to identify who I don't want to be leading my country, our country. It is much, much harder to identify who I do want to be leading it. I don't know if you feel the same. I am not actually expecting to find the ideal candidate on the ballot paper come December the 12th. But this is my man. This is my man, Jesus, right here. I put a cross against his name every time. Every hour we need him, as the man wrote. Jesus is king. Has he got your vote? Has your faith joined you to that royal line? If not, then who else are you hanging on for? Where else are you looking? Oh, you say, I don't need any leader. I just, my own man, plow my own furrow. I do it myself. Really? You have that much confidence in yourself? Today, right now, if you've not done that, if you've not put your cross against Jesus' name, if you've not put your trust in him, if you've not turned and asked his forgiveness and sought to follow him, then right now, this is the time, so that he can be your Savior and your Lord and your Master and your brother and your friend. Your life joined to his life. Because his is the life that never ends. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe. These words of Matthew, they seem so obscure and technical, and actually such truth contained herein. Here we see Jesus the King coming and overturning the curse. What an amazing thing. Lord, we know because of our sin we are cursed. Naturally, we are cursed before you. But Jesus has come and taken that curse on himself and borne its punishment. And so the curse is overturned. And that means he will come and reign. And Father, we want to be with him. We want to be part of that glorious kingdom, not fighting against it. Father, work in our hearts so that we're always holding up Jesus. I say my cross is always against his name, and yet I know I resist. I fight against my stubborn heart, my sinful pride. Melt that, Lord. Fill me more and more with Christ. And even when I feel powerless here, know that he is all powerful. Thank you, Lord. Amen.